to go ahead and get started this morning. I know everybody's having some good fellowship talking and all. We're going to dig right back into 1 Corinthians. And, of course, you can see here today we're going to be back into chapter 6 to start off with. So we're moving along slowly but surely. And today's really interesting topic here. I know one, and along with many, topics that sometimes get really placed out of spot or misunderstood. So we're going to be looking at that. So let's open in prayer, and we'll begin there. Father, we just thank you so much for your truth, and just thank you for how it trains us and teaches us and guides us, as we know that Scripture tells us to trust in you with all our heart and not to lean to our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all our ways, for you direct our path. And we do certainly pray that today as we look at Scripture, that you would be with us. Help me to rightly divide these truths. Help us to take in the Word of God with humility and with intent to apply these things to our life, to even examine ourselves, to be challenged by your truth. And just thank you for this study. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to share these truths this morning. May it be for your glory and praise and honor in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're looking in chapter 6. We have made it there. And in this section that we're going to be looking at today, it's going to start into a little something different. It's going to be about these lawsuits that the Corinthians are trying to be doing. So let's just read this section through 1 through 11, and we will most likely won't get through all that today. There's a lot to be said there, a lot of different passages to show some of the characteristic of the believer and what the church is to be doing, and of course demonstrating forgiveness and love and all these things that we can see that some of those things have been lacking with the Corinthians. So it says here in verse 1, Paul says here, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brother. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All right, so the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians really are mainly focused on the problem of divisions within the church, and it's still sort of doing that to some degree, which causes factions due to upholding, as we saw even in chapter 1, certain leaders, which also some may have been given bad advice to, even the believers. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Worldly wisdom had been embraced by the Corinthians in place of the wisdom of God in Christ. We saw that. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And pride is one of the distinguishing marks that we have been seeing with the Corinthians. In verse 31 even of chapter 1, Paul quotes, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And they've been arrogant. In chapter 2, verse 12 through 13, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So in their pride, in their arrogance, the Corinthians had begun to even judge Paul, as we saw in some of those parts, and other apostles unfairly, and to look down upon certain ones and their ministry and their message, and holding others higher and having arrogancy and wrong judgment dealing with those things. And Paul has rebuked these saints over and over. And at the end of chapter 4, he urges them to heed his admonition so that he will not have to come to them with a rod. And while the Corinthians are wrongly divided or dividing over petty distinctions, they're unwilling to deal with one who was persisting in sin, as we saw. Paul rebukes the church for failing to exercise church discipline on a man that was living with his father's wife. Paul informs the church of his action, even from afar, and urges them to follow his example. And they have somehow misunderstood, as we saw at the end of chapter 5, his previous letter, supposing that he is teaching that the Christian separation is a separation from unbelieving sinners. Paul corrects this misconception by insisting that the separation he advocates is a separation from professing Christians who are engaging in blatant sin. So chapter 6 takes up the issues Paul has spoken of in chapter 5. And it can really, in general, sort of cover a lot of the things that lead up to this. In the first 11 verses of chapter 6 in our text here that we just read, Paul addresses the sinful divisions of the Corinthian saints which have made their way into public view in the civil courts. And so they're taking some of their Christian liberty and using it as a cloak of unrighteousness. And they're sinning by doing this. If the Corinthians are seeking to deal with their disputes according to the civil law, in verses 1 through 11, they seem to be looking to the same law even to define morality, even as we will see in the upcoming verses. And so Paul seeks to show the Corinthians the proper biblical perspective, the right godly manner of the church, and what the attitude, or the right attitude and the right attitude of the heart, is to be when you are a believer. And pride here is at hand, but so is the lack of wisdom, the lack of love, and really the lack of forgiveness. So we're going to see all that here, right? And it's very clear. So Paul's indictment makes that clear, and he's going to really challenge them with his questioning, this repeated questioning. But in verse 1, he says, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And just that by itself, you could preach a message on, right? So these disputes between the believers are being taken to secular societies, secular courts, non-Christians, courts where these Corinthians are believing it, they're going to make way. They're going to do something here. Or they're going to have something accomplished. What is their mindset, right? Being new believers. And the unrighteous, that is the unbelieving judges, are being asked to arbitrate between the Christians to make godly decisions. Is that what they're expecting? And this is Paul's point, isn't it? As he questions them and challenges them. And when these disputes are taken before unbelieving judges, the whole ugly ordeal, and this is something that needs to really be taken into as a strong point, is being carried out before the curious eyes of a lost and dying world of unbelieving spectators. So this is the church. This is what the church is about. Is this your attitude? This is your changed heart. This is how you worship. Is this what you're about? I mean, that can be the questions of the world looking on to this. The world gets to watch these Christians fight with one another in court and to trust the worldly decisions, the worldly philosophies. Not to say that judges can't make some good decisions over certain things, but this is wrong. These disputes have not been taken to church where they belong. They have not worked this out in a biblical manner. So Paul has been saying biblically and basically from his learning, from his teaching firsthand from the Lord Jesus Christ, basically. And so in verse 1, in the light of our Lord's teaching even, in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and these principles of Paul's teachings even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is a brother has a dispute or if he has an offense, he feels like he's being wronged, or one is in sin that they think is that, with another brother, this should first be addressed personally and privately, one-on-one. Disputes between believers should be resolved as privately as possible within the church. But instead of these individuals here at Corinth doing the right thing, instead of that, and trusting the believers' way, or the biblical way that the believers are supposed to be following a pattern of, going through a biblical process, they have taken their grievances to the local courts to seek a judgment from an unbelieving judge. And Paul's shocked. Paul is greatly distressed by this approach. And back in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul even says to the Corinthians that the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And you're not lacking any gift. So you got the capability. You got the Spirit of God, right? Paul tells them in chapter 2, 14, that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Because they're spiritually appraised. Yeah, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul quotes, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." So Paul says, even in verses 2 through 6 here, he opens up the questioning, doesn't he? He opens up the challenging. So, any questions before we start with Paul's questioning? Okay. All right, so verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Wow. "If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" In other words, the smallest grievances, the smallest disputes. Don't you know how to do this? Don't you have the capability to do this? "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Think about that. How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are no count at the church in the spiritual life, basically? Spiritual things? I say this to your shame, he says, so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between the brethren? Wow, that's like a slap in the face. But brothers go to law with brother and that before unbelievers. So Paul, he's asking these sequence of questions to these Corinthians, which really expose their condition. Five times, in this chapter, Paul asked the question, do you not know? Do you not know? And this strikes a very hard blow at their pride. And it strikes a very hard blow at their lack of wisdom. And it's even showing, really, their lack of love and their dependency, their forgiveness even. So Paul begins, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? They most certainly should have known this. In Revelations, even we know what all Scripture teaches here about that. And even in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Jesus there is addressing the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he's addressing there the church of Laodicea. It says those who he loves, he reproves. And in verse 21, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Old Testament passages in Daniel, and we're not going to go to all that, but Daniel 7:22, it talks about how the saints take possession over the kingdom when Christ returns. In Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 22 even, it tells us that the apostles are going to reign on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. So Paul assumes that they know most of this. And you have to remember, they have rejected a lot of Paul's teaching. They are now resorting to their own conclusions, it seems like, and just diminishing a little bit. He's trying to get them back on track. And I'm sure Paul has brought out so much of this to them. So Paul assumes they didn't know this and that their actions are completely contradictory to their theology or what their teachings have been. If these saints are going to reign with Christ and participate in the judgment of the world, that saints actually do that, how in the world can these Christians, the Corinthians here, turn now to the unsaved for judgment? Why would they do this? If the righteous will judge the unrighteous at the second coming, how can the Corinthian Christians now be looking to get the answers from unrighteous people using man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom? Been an issue all along with them, hasn't it? Paul asked a second question, doesn't he? Do the Corinthians not know that they will be judging the angels? Okay. Wow. What? And if so, why is it that they are not now able to judge in the trivial matters of this life? I mean, judging the world, judging angels. Well, there's no clear statement in the Old Testament or the New Testament other than this statement. Unless I missed something somewhere. Okay? And I haven't looked like a needle in a haystack. So, the saints are going to judge the angels? I would conclude that it will be so. Why? Because that is what the Word of God says. And Paul was under the inspiration. It doesn't have to say it 10 times. It doesn't have to say it 2 times. But 1 time's enough. And if I believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It still says it. So, God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the saints will judge angels. What all does that include? We don't know. And if the saints will reign with Christ, though, we do know, when he comes and establishes his kingdom, when Christ judges the world, we will participate somehow. And if this judging of the angels is also a part of our Lord's reign, which it most likely is going to be to some degree here, according to Paul, and if we shall reign with him, then we too will judge angels. And the main point, so you don't miss the trees for the forest, the main point is if they are listening to Paul and they're taking directions from Paul and understanding the whole point of the matter, they would know such things. And if the saints will judge both the world and the angels at the coming of Christ, why in the world do they turn to the world's judicial system? Like, we're completely powerless and we need a little help from the world here. Help us out, world, with your theology. Or not theology, but it would be humanistic reasoning or whatever. So, they shouldn't be doing this, should they? They're wanting them to pronounce judgment and make accurate decisions between the believers. And that's just not going to exist. They may make some good decisions in some things, but these spiritual matters, this church matter, these between brothers, Paul is telling them, this is sin, especially after what Paul has already written in chapter 2, verse 16, saying we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So the lost don't have the mind of Christ. This is a big lesson, isn't it? On where does the world fit into the church? Where is it that the world fits into the church? Where can you put them, right, to serve? And what do you think that so many churches are doing? They're doing exactly that. They're doing that nowadays more than ever. This big, big movement of seeker-friendly churches, they design it that way on purpose. I've challenged them, and they tell me that, no, we do this on purpose. We do not want to bruise their conscience. We do not want to teach on sin. We want them to serve in our church and love on them to make them come to Christ, basically. That is in complete opposition to Scripture. So they would be relying on humanistic reasoning. And so that would be wrong. That would tell us this. You know, where does the world fit into the church? Where does the world's values fit into the church? Where does the world's spiritual abilities fit into the church? Where does it fit? It doesn't, does it? Given their inability to comprehend, given their inability to appraise spiritual matters, spiritual things, the judgment of worldly people cannot count for much in the church, Paul is saying. He's not trying to be mean-spirited. We know that we should love people, and this would definitely be showing love, because if we try to play the Holy Spirit when it comes to church matters, and we think that we know better than God's Spirit, and that we can set up things a certain way for people to come to Christ or even make spiritual matters, well, they can judge spiritual matters in this situation, but maybe not in that situation. I mean, what are they doing here? So in chapter 6, Paul does try to shame them, doesn't he? He says that, doesn't he? Yeah, and rightly so. Their conscience needs to be opened up a little bit to let in those teachings. They need to stop that pride, shut off that arrogance, and listen. Humble yourself and understand your Christian liberty. Understand that you were bought with a price. Understand that you're not your own. And Paul's going to deal with that in the next verses, isn't he, about our body. It's not even our own. And so they should be ashamed of themselves for taking their disputes before unbelieving judges. It's sinful to do that, to take an unbeliever. And they should be looking on at that as, wow, what were we thinking? What were we thinking? Of course, we are often told, and we have to think even, you know, in our date, you know, society and all, and when it comes to the church, and when we're thinking of the world and we're thinking about the difference, you think about the contrast. Of course, we're often told by alleged psychologists or experts of our day, the talking heads of our day, I reckon you could say, there's a great difference to them between guilt and shame, and it's just so bent out of shape. And that shame has no place in our dealings with others. We should never feel bad about ourselves. We always want to be uplifted with ourselves, be positive, never anything negative. No, never have shame. You should always feel good about yourself. You matter the most. And, of course, that's hogwash. Shame should be our response to guilt, shouldn't it? Yeah, we should feel ashamed for those things for which we are truly guilty before God. It's a joyful thing at the end of even chastening by the Lord, as Scripture teaches in Hebrews. I mean, we should feel ashamed. While the guilt for our sins is forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so our ends of the result of the shame is going to be joy. It's going to be good because we know where we fit in. We know that that brings assurance that we are His, that we wouldn't come to Him, we'd run away, we'd say, psychology of the world, help me with my situation so I can feel good like the rest of the world does. But we don't do that. We still know sin brings consequences. Sin brings shame, and rightly so. Paul has just brought all this out really in chapter 5, hadn't he, about the church discipline. And so Paul asked the Corinthians, if there is not one wise person, now he's not talking about the worldly wisdom. He's talking about the ability, the capability. You have the Spirit of God. You know the teachings. You know the Word of God. You know my instructions. Your mind has been educated. Your conscience should be bent towards Scripture and bending away from self and the world. So, isn't there one of you that's got some sense in this matter? Isn't there one of you, he's basically saying? Isn't there anybody among you to get this right? What a blow to their pride. These are the ones who have been acting so wise too. The Corinthians have been acting so wise in their thinking outside of Scripture. These are the ones so quick to judge Paul and find him lacking. These are the very saints. These saints can proudly follow one leader and uphold him to the greatest esteem, which is really condemning the rest, making these type of judgments. Why is no one able to judge such matters if they think they know everything else, right? And Paul challenged them strongly on that. Remember again, he has already said to them, we have the mind of Christ in chapter 2, verse 16. So instead, the saints are at one another's throats here, aren't they? And all the while, as the world looks on, they are representing a church which really lacks love. They're representing the body of Christ that is lacking forgiveness. They're trying to represent the body of Christ that is now leaning towards worldly wisdom and not to trust in the teachings of Scripture. And wow, do we have a lot of passages. And as I thought about this, I thought about, you know, the Bible is so pumped full of God is love. And how is that love demonstrated? When we love God, then we can love others. And if we have this love for the brethren, it even demonstrates our true salvation. The epistle of 1 John, right? And 2 John and 3 John, he made that really, really, really clear. That's one of the tests, isn't it, of the believer, that he has a different love now. I mean, it's not the same anymore. You hate what you used to love, and you love what you used to hate, and it's all has changed. And Jesus' teachings about this love and about this forgiveness, Jesus says in John 13:35, just to do a few here, and then we're going to stop there. But by this all men, and what is the this, will know that you're my disciples. What is the this is few have what love for one another. How is it that it's going to be very descriptive of the world to identify those believers? You know, it would be the love. It would be the love and the way that you demonstrate that love. And for them to see that is important. Yes, it would be important, right? And for them to see you in court at each other's throat would be a no-no. That would be really sinful and wrong to do that. In John 15, 17, Jesus said, "This I command you." He didn't say, "I'm going to suggest something to you." He said, "I command you that you what? Love one another." Romans 12, 10, Paul says, "Be devoted. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Romans 13, 10, Paul says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor." What is real love? Some of the demonstrations, some of the characteristic. You want to know what that love is like? Of course, you know, you can go a lot of places in Scripture, but love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." So the lack of love, the opposite of love, of course we know the opposite of love is hatred, in its blatant sense, its full sense, but lacking love for one another causes factions. It causes divisions. It causes them to lose their identity of being Christ's disciples. Paul writes in Colossians 3:14, "Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So what would be the perfect bond of unity among the brethren? It would be love, wouldn't it? It would be love. And where there is lack of the love, then there will be lack of forgiveness. And so the Corinthians are great at being judgmental. And they are absent, though, when there is a need for judges and even why they should even be fighting or even thinking of doing such. Well, we'll stop right there. And there's so much more to be said, so many more passages that we'll bring out in this remaining part of this.